1.
Returning to that passage, I would like to get all of my thank yous out of the way, because that's not what I want you to remember. But I would be out of place if I didn't say again that I am very appreciative of the opportunity to come and to speak. The elders of this church who invited me to come could have invited a lot of different men to have come to work with you who would have done a better job than I could ever do. And I know that one of the elders in particular had more to do with me being here than the other three. But at the same time, I know that the other three wouldn't have invited me if they didn't have confidence in me. And I want to thank them. I appreciate it very much. I'm not just here because I'm Pop's son. And that encourages me. I've known David for a long time, and they've been a blessing to me, and I love them. And while I haven't known Neil as well as I have his sister, she and her family have certainly been a blessing to me. And my family has been close to the Stricklands for all the years that they have been here in Tuscaloosa. So I appreciate you very much and the work that you are doing. And I'm glad that I had the opportunity to be here again. The last time I was here, we set a record attendance because Alabama beat Florida. And so I was sure hoping that Alabama would beat LSU so we could set another record of attendance. And I will tell you what happened. The folks that left here on Saturday night, Sunday morning to go home, all went to church at Vestavia on Sunday morning. And so we had about 40 folks Sunday morning at Vestavia who would have been here had we won the game. But I am encouraged by what I see here. The singing has been great. The song leaders have done a great job of looking at the topics and choosing songs that helped us to worship and also that helped us to think about the content of what we were going to talk about. And if I might make a suggestion to you, on the slide that says prayer, how about putting the brother's name on that slide? I can't tell you how encouraged I am by the prayers that we have prayed together here. And everybody after the service on Sunday morning was saying, who led that prayer? None of us knew who it was. And I don't even know who led the prayer tonight. I think it was Neil. But it just encouraged me so. And they all have. And I don't know if you've noticed it like I have. But most of the prayers, if not every one of them, have reflected what we've talked about. And I can't tell you how much that encourages me, because that at least means that the fellow who led the prayer was listening. Do that for David. Do that for Justin. Above all else, what we want to do when we stand in this pulpit is glorify God. But the second that is likened to it is we want to build you up. If we didn't love you, we wouldn't preach. And so first and foremost, it's about the glorification of God. But through our work, we want you to be built up. So do that for David and do that for Justin. I've enjoyed getting to know Justin and his good wife and had dinner with them tonight. And we had a delightful time, and I appreciate the work that they're doing. And for those who fed us, I appreciate that very much. My wife and my kids were able to come on the Lord's Day, and they're here with me again tonight. And it is a joy for us to be here and to work with my parents. I tell you, I don't know how it is for David, but it's hard to preach to your dad. I mean, Timothy lacked a lot, but he didn't have to preach to his dad because his dad was a Greek. I've often thought how hard it would have been for him to preach to his mother and his grandmother. I can not look at my grandmother when she's in the audience because I just love her so much. And I haven't looked at my parents too much this week either because I know who I am. And if it weren't for them, I wouldn't be where I am tonight. So it's a humbling experience to be here, and it has done me good, and I appreciate all of it. Tonight, our final lesson, the beginning and the end. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." There is some question among folks who have studied Revelation as to whether or not the Father or the Son is speaking in chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 22 and in verse 13, it is clear that the Son is speaking. And basically, we have the same description in chapter 22, verse 13. And as we look at these descriptions, they're both, the descriptions are true of the Father and the Son. And so, what I want us to think about tonight as we entitle our lesson, The Beginning and the End, we've asked a lot of questions the last couple of days. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that when we think about who we are and what we're doing here and where we are going, where do we begin with our questions? Where do we end with our questions? I want to suggest to you tonight, for your consideration, that every question begins and ends with Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord. A term that we've been talking about this week that communicates ownership and authority. Jesus has purchased us at great price. Keep me near the cross. Well, what happened at the cross? Well, Jesus shed His blood, and with that blood, He purchased us individually. He redeemed us. He bought us back. And the price that He paid was His own life, His own precious blood. He is the Lord. He is the Almighty. And this is a word that communicates all ruling, absolute and universal sovereignty. And an application of the word would be, this is one who holds sway over all things. Who is Jesus? He is the beginning and He is the end. And every question begins and ends with Jesus because of who He is, because of what He did, because of what He is doing, and because of what He is going to do. So how we live as individuals, how we live in community as a local church, every question that pertains to our individual life, every question that contains to our collective life, it begins and it ends with Jesus. So, where do we begin and where do we end when it comes to God's eternal purpose? When it comes to God's creation, when it comes to God's love, when it comes to God's Word, when it comes to God's gospel. Well, where we begin, which with each of these questions, is with Jesus. And where we end with every one of these discussions is Jesus. So what is God's eternal purpose all about? It's about Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3, verse 11. God's eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ Jesus. What about God's creation? What's that all about? Well, according to Colossians 1, verse 16, everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. So the universe, according to Colossians 1, verse 16, was made by Jesus for Jesus. And it finds its center of gravity in Jesus. So what Colossians 1:16 is telling us about the universe is that no ultimate sense of the world can be had apart from an understanding of how it relates to Jesus as the world's creator and as the world's redeemer. In other words, the context of Colossians 1:16, Jesus is the infinite reference point. Well, what about God's love? How can we know there is a God? Well, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ do according to Romans 1:4? It declares Him to be the Son of God. Well, if Jesus is the Son of God, therefore, if Jesus is the Son of God, then there is a God. Well, what can we know about this God? Where do we begin in our discussions with folks? Well, normally we begin in 1 John 4 and we talk to them about how God is love. Well, how do we know that God is love? John 3:16. For God so loved, the word so, a word that communicates measure. God so, I said last night that my favorite person in the assembly was Abby Grace Cicero. I want you to know tonight that I love you, but I so love her because she's mine and we have a different sort of relationship. But notice what John 3:16 says about God. He's not talking about His love for Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So when we talk about the love of God, where do we begin? Well, we begin with Jesus. Well, where do we end? Well, we end with Jesus. This is how much God loves. And what specifically about Jesus do we talk about? Well, we talk about what Jesus did outside the gate. What Jesus did at Calvary. How He, Romans 5:8, demonstrated God's love. Back home, as we turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Back home, we memorize one verse a month together as a congregation. And at the end of the month, I preach a sermon about that verse. And our monthly verse for this month is Luke 24, 44. Then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Okay? The Bible, God's Word, the Word of God, what's it about? It's about Jesus. I mean, that's what He's saying in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. The law of Moses, that's about me. And the prophets, they're about me. And the Psalms, they're about me. Everything from Genesis to John points to Jesus, and everything from Acts to Revelation points back to Jesus. What is the Word of God about? It's about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Everything was made through Him. Who is this Jesus? First and foremost, He is God, and everything was made for Him. Above all else, what did He need? What did He need in order to do what God wanted Him to do? He needed a place to do it, and He needed a people to redeem. So what is creation about? It's about Jesus. What is God's love about? It's about Jesus. What is God's gospel about? 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ and Him crucified. This lesson sort of came to me as a result of a conversation that I had with one of our members back home who is a Christian. His mother is a Christian, but his father is from India and came to the States years ago and has become an American citizen, and he's a wildly successful physician in the Birmingham area. He's a Muslim. And so what Azeem said to me, he said, you know, where do I begin with my dad? what do I talk to my dad about to try to convert him? And I said, well, I tell you what you talk about. You talk about Jesus. He said, well, where do I begin? I said, well, you begin with Jesus. He said, well, where do I end? I said, well, you end with Jesus. He said, okay, well, what do I talk about in the middle? I said, well, you talk about Jesus. I mean, just stop and think about it for a second. I mean, sometimes, you know, whether we're teaching a Muslim or whether we're teaching a Jew or whether we're teaching an atheist or whether we're teaching someone who claims to know the Lord, who claims to call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, sometimes what we do is we get the cart before the horse. And what I mean by that is when you look at all of the examples of conversion in the New Testament, what people were converted to was Him. The point of the sermons in the book of Acts are to move people, are to prompt people to have faith in the person of Jesus Christ because of who He is and because of what He did. And the overriding message of every one of the sermons is simply this: you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the only way that you can be forgiven is through this man, Christ Jesus, and His sacrifice that He gave at Calvary. Where do we begin with folks? Well, we begin with Him, and we end with Him, and we talk about Him in the middle. Sometimes we begin with the church. And when we do that, what we do is we get the cart before the horse. And I tell you, a better way of saying that is when we begin with the church, we get the body before the head. When you begin with the church, you get the kingdom ahead of the king. And when we think about the church and the kingdom and the body, what we need to understand about those people is that the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ is important because of its relationship to Him. And that's the only reason why those folks are important. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And someone says, well, what does baptism have to do with that? Well, look at Acts the 8th chapter. The Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. And what did Philip do? He preached Jesus to him. What does that say about baptism? That verse says nothing about baptism, but as he preached Jesus to him, the text says that the Ethiopian eunuch's response to Philip was, here's some water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Well, to preach Jesus is to preach His death and His burial and His resurrection of first importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died according to the Scriptures, and on the third day He was raised. Well, why has God called us to be baptized? Because in baptism we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection. We are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. This business of salvation, does it begin with baptism? Does it end with baptism? No, it begins with Jesus. And it ends with Jesus. And what do we talk about in the middle? We talk about Jesus. So as we think about the beginning and the end, and as we think about our lives in Christ Jesus, I mean, this is what we've been talking about for the last couple of days. And as we turn our attention now to 1 Peter chapter 4, when you think about what your life in Christ is to look like, and all the questions that we have being this man's disciple. All the questions that we have in Christ Jesus, where do they begin? Where do they end? When it comes to our thinking, what does the Lord want us to do above all else? What is being a Christian all about? It's about loving the Lord. Okay, well, when it comes to my thinking, what do I need to do? I need to love Jesus. When it comes to my speech, what do I need to do? I need to love Jesus. When it comes to my behavior, what do I need to do? I need to love Jesus. Well, if I'm going to love Jesus according to Jesus, then I'm going to be about the business of keeping His commands. And if we're just going to summarize all that up in a verse, Romans 8, verse 29, here is God's will for you in your life. You conform yourself to the image of Jesus. And so if you're going to conform yourself to the image of Jesus, what you've got to do is you've got to find out what Jesus thinks about. And then you've got to think those thoughts. You've got to find out what Jesus talks about, and then you've got to use those words. If you're going to conform to the image of Jesus, then what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to behave like Jesus behaved. And I tell you what's ultimately going to happen in the world in which you live. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I want us to appreciate the point that's being made in verse 4. If you are going to love the Lord and think Jesus' thoughts after Him, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, folks are going to think you strange. If you are going to take the language of Jesus and make that your own, if you're going to live your life in such a way that Christ lives in you, it's no longer you who live, but the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. If Christ is in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, and His language is coming out of your mouth, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, then folks are going to think you strange. If you are going to behave like Jesus behaved, then folks, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, are going to think you strange. Let me give you some examples. When it comes to the business of creation and evolution, where do we begin with that question? Where do we end with it? Well, if every question begins with Jesus and every question ends with Jesus, what did Jesus say about the business of creation and evolution? Look at Matthew chapter 19. And I want to impress upon you that if you are going to know what Jesus believes, what Jesus says, and what Jesus did, then what you are going to have to read is the book that God has given you that communicates what Jesus thought about, what Jesus talked about, what Jesus did. So when it comes to the business of creation and evolution, watch this. In Matthew 19, verse 4, a question came up about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not a recent phenomenon. That was a discussion that was ongoing in the days of Jesus. And notice how he answered it in verse 4. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Now, he did not ask them if they had read the latest bestseller at Lifeway Christian. I mean, there were popular authors in Jesus' day who were writing books about the law of Moses, but he didn't draw their attention to those books. As a matter of fact, there are two schools of thought over this business of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and what they're trying to get Jesus to do is to take a side. Here are the two popular doctrines of the day. Where do you come down on these, Jesus? And Jesus said to them, "Have you not read? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What did Jesus quote? He quoted Genesis. Well, who wrote Genesis? Well, Moses wrote Genesis. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Jesus seemed to think that what Moses wrote about marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the beginning held some sway over what rabbis Shimei and Hillel had to say about that discussion. I want to show you what else Moses wrote from the beginning about the beginning. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Jehovah your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? Because in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Is evolution true? Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, how long did it take Jehovah God to create the heavens and the earth? 6 literal days. That's the point of the passage. You keep this literal 24-hour day, the Sabbath day, because in 6 days, Jehovah God created everything and He hallowed this day and He wants you to regard it as holy. Oh, but Jason, scientists tell us that the world is 4.6 billion years old, or whatever number they're putting on it today, and that there's no possible scientific way that God could have, that there is a God, and that if there was, that He could have created in 6 literal 24-hour days. And so scientists look at us and they say, well, you're strange, 1 Peter 4, verse 4. And we get to looking around at one another and we say things like, well, you know, if we're going to believe Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, then we're going to be strange in the world in which we live. Indeed, we are. But when it comes to the business of creation, I'm going to go with Jesus on that one. And according to Jesus, the books of Moses are authoritative. And if Moses said that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and Jesus put His stamp of approval on the books that were written from the beginning, then let's be content with that. And I tell you what I say to people. They say to me, you don't believe in evolution? No, I don't. Well, why don't you? Well, because Jesus doesn't. Everybody that I talk to in Birmingham is a Calvinist. Well, Jason, you're not a Calvinist? No, I'm not a Calvinist. Well, why not? Well, because Jesus wasn't a Calvinist. I mean, the fundamental tenet of Calvinism is this belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. I have written this in the back of my Bible, and I've given it some consideration. I want to read to you what I've written. Ed Harrell might have said this. What I do, I don't know if David does this, but what I do is when I hear something that I think is really good, I don't write down who said it. That way I forget who said it, and then it just becomes my own. The assumption underlying every biblical command, every appeal to righteous living, and every promise of judgment is that man is free in his will and able to respond to God. And I might tweak that just a little and say, instead of the assumption underlying every biblical command, I might say the expectation underlying every command is that we would choose to obey it. That, my beloved brethren, is the nature, yea, it is the definition of agape, For agape to be agape, it has to be a choice. God is agape, and He has created us in His image. And each and every one of us who are here tonight, save my kids and yours, chose to be here. We got ready. We came. Why did we? Because God has given us the opportunity to exercise our free will. Why am I not a Calvinist? Because Jesus said nothing about that tulip business, not a word of it. And over again, what He has said to us in His Word is that He died for everybody, and He gave everybody the opportunity to respond to His invitation to receive forgiveness. Everybody I talk to in Birmingham is a premillennialist. And I tell you what I say to them when I talk to them. They say, well, you're not a premillennialist? No, I'm not. Well, why not? Well, because Jesus wasn't. And Jesus is not. Well, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is Jesus didn't say anything about a rapture. And He didn't say anything about 7 years of tribulation where He'd, you know, get that all sorted out and then He'd come back to Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years from this early. He didn't say anything about that. That's why I don't believe in the doctrine of premillennialism, because Jesus didn't believe in the doctrine of premillennialism. When it comes to the business of worship, everybody around us, it would seem, uses instrumental music. And I tell you, you get in discussions with folks about that, and 1 Peter 4, verse 4, they look at you like you have just lost your mind. I mean, if you want to experience 1 Peter 4, 4 among religious people, then talk to them about instrumental music. And watch how they respond to you when you tell them, well, we just sing over there where I worship. They think it's strange. On the question of instrumental music, where do we begin with that? Where do we end with that? Tell you why I'm opposed to instrumental music in New Covenant worship. Because Jesus is opposed to it. When we come to understand who Jesus is, look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we began our studies together about the cross in Hebrews in the final chapter, in which the Holy Spirit is exhorting us to go outside the gate and live our lives in the shadow of the cross. We never get away from Calvary. We just get deeper into it. And so here's the beginning argument. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now when we talk about, for example, on Monday night, who Jesus is and what He did and what He is doing, I mean, it's all right there in the introduction to the book of Hebrews. But I want you to see the point that's made in verse 2. God, in verse 1, had spoken to His people in a lot of different ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, how many of you, you know, are in direct communication with the Son? I mean, you know, we're not. I mean, none of us are talking to Jesus on a daily basis. So what does this mean? God has spoken to His people in a lot of different ways in the past, but now He speaks to us through Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's let Jesus answer that for us. You go back to John chapter 13, and you read through from John 13 to 14 to 15 to 16. What's He telling the apostles? He's telling them, I'm going away. Remember last night when we talked about how people would know that we're His disciples indeed if we have love for one another in John chapter 13? Well, before He said that to them, He said, look, I said to the Jews, I'm going away. And what I said to them, I now say to you. I'm going away. And you want to talk about a sucker punch. You want to talk about some information that would have knocked the wind out of them. I'm going away, and you can't come where I'm going. And so from John 13 through John 17, before they make their way across the brook Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately to Calvary, Jesus says to them, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I do, the Comforter is going to come, the Consoler. And what the Spirit of Truth is going to do is He's going to bring to your remembrance all things. And He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And He's going to use you guys to reveal, as James would say it in James chapter 1, the perfect law of liberty. And so what happened in Acts chapters 1 and 2? Well, what Jesus said was going to happen, happened. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and on the day of Pentecost, what did He do? He sent forth the Spirit, Galatians 4. And what did the Holy Spirit do from Acts the second chapter through the end of the first century, through the apostles? He revealed truth. And what did they do with it? Ephesians chapter 3. They wrote it down so that when we would read what the Spirit revealed to them, we could understand the will of God in our lives. What has Jesus said about how we worship Him in this new covenant? He has simply said to us, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sing. I want you to sing, and I want you to make melody in your heart. And I want to tell you what people do to us today, and we take it from them. And I've had a conversation with some of you, a private conversation, where we've talked about, you know, being on the front lines. And this is what I'm talking about when I talk about being on the front lines. We allow people who think it's strange that we don't use instrumental music to make us feel strange. Nobody used instrumental music for the first 600 years of Christian history. Well, why is that? Because for 600 years, people who claimed to call on the name of the Lord thought it strange to add an instrument to the command of Jesus to sing. I had that conversation recently with a person in Vestavia. We were on Nathan's little baseball team. We were under a little tent at a baseball game. And he said, I used to know a Cicero. He went to church over here. He said, I went with him a couple times. He said, but they didn't use instrumental music over there. And he said, that kind of rubbed me the wrong way because my mother's been the organist in, you know, our church for all these different years. He said, y'all don't really think that matters, do you? And I said, well, in my best Ed Harrell imitation, yeah, we kind of do think that matters. And I said, I tell you, it's a much more important question than just standing under this tent talking about it. I said, I'd love to talk more about that with you. I said, but I think if you just look at that for a second, what you'd see is that for the first 600 years of Christian history, no churches used instrumental music. He said, really? I didn't know that. I said, yeah, that's right. And I said, it wasn't just, you know, some guys in America that thought, you know, really what we ought to do is restore things to the way they were. And when we read the New Testament, when we look at early church history, churches didn't use an instrument, and so we shouldn't do that. I said, if you look at the Reformation, I said, those guys who were seeking to reform the Catholic Church, guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Erlich Zwingli, I said, they were opposed to instrumental music being used in the worship of God in New Covenant worship as well. I didn't know that. Why do we take it? Why do we take that and go away? And why do we feel strange about ourselves? Because we're obeying the commands of Jesus. We shouldn't. What we ought to feel strange about is when we violate God's law. We should not be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus said, sing. I want to encourage everybody to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to look at this passage. And one of the things I want to say to the young people who are here tonight. I remember one of the first Bible classes that I went to when I was a freshman in college. And we got in there, and a bunch of college kids and a few older ones mixed in, and the teacher was supposed to be, you know, really great. And he said something that I just knew wasn't right, but I didn't know why it was wrong. And so I sort of found myself at a crossroads. I can either just sort of, you know, go along with what we're doing here, or I can start figuring things out for myself. You know, why do I believe why do I think what was said is wrong? Now, I tell you, one of the challenges that we all face in our life, and one of the things that you'll be working out in your thinking at this stage in your life has to do with who we are and what we're doing and why do we do it and why have we always done it this way? And there is just this aversion right now among our people to the business of authority and the idea of tradition. And what I want you to think about when it comes to those questions is that every one of them begin and they end with Jesus. They do not begin and end with David Hartzell or Pop or me. And they don't begin and end with Roy Cogdell or Alexander Campbell or John Calvin or Rabbis Hillel and Shimei. Every question begins and ends with Jesus. And I want to tell you, You can't be a Calvinist unless you read John Calvin. You can't do it. The only way you're going to be a Calvinist is if you read John Calvin. The only way you're going to be a Lutheran is to read the works of Martin Luther. You want to be a Christian? Then read the writings of Jesus Christ. Read the Law of Moses. Read the Psalms. Read the prophets. And understand that by definition, a tradition, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15. By definition, a tradition is nothing more than a giving over, a transmission. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Well, the traditions that the apostles handed down in their word that they spoke and in their tradition that they wrote down, where'd they get those traditions? They got them from the Holy Spirit, who got them from Jesus, who got them from the Father. And we need to be properly aligned in that. Far from the business of obeying commands and following approved examples and recognizing necessary inferences, a cappella singing, far from those being Church of Christ traditions, those things are a part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And God help us when it comes to looking at those questions honestly. God help us to begin and to end with Jesus. Why don't you think about these things? Why don't you talk about these things? Why don't you participate in these behaviors? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't even know if they still sell the bracelets, but not long ago, the evangelical craze was WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, if we're going to do what Jesus did, then before we ever talk about what would Jesus do, we need to talk about what did Jesus do. And we got four Gospels about that. And according to Jesus, we got an Old Testament about that. And according to the epistles in the book of Revelation, we've got an entire 66 books that talk about the thinking of Jesus, the speech of Jesus, and the behavior of Jesus. And so you look at verse 3. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. As God's people, why don't we drink modern alcoholic beverages? Well, because Jesus didn't. And I want to tell you something about that. The alcohol that Jesus drank in the first century was a common table beverage that even the kids drank. Jesus did not drink a Budweiser. He did not have a shot of Jack Daniels. He did not drink alcohol to the extent that it gave him a buzz. And I tell you, you want to answer that question for yourself, then look at how the word sober is used in the New Testament. It means to be free from intoxicants. Free from intoxicants. Why don't we smoke? Why don't we use drugs? Why do the people of God not participate in the modern dance? Why don't we participate in gambling? Because Jesus didn't. Now I tell you what you're going to find in your life. You're going to find 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, that you're either going to think like Jesus and talk like Jesus, and you are going to behave like Jesus, and the people that you associate with are going to think you strange, or you are going to get tired of being thought of as strange, and you're going to change your thinking. And you're going to start talking about other things. And you're going to start participating in behaviors that Jesus never participated in. I was a part of a local church at one time, and I went back there for a meeting. And in the interim, one of the members there had been withdrawn from, and his mother said to me when I went back and talked to them about that, and I quote, "I just can't see how you could believe and say and do what you've done." And I tell you, unless we are in God's Word, unless we are in God's Word, that is exactly the sort of stuff that we're going to be saying to one another. Well, I just can't see, you know, how we could believe this. I mean, everybody else around us believes that the world is billions of years old. And everybody around us believes that salvation comes at the point of faith. And everybody around us believes that there's nothing wrong with instrumental music. Well, what's the problem with that kind of thinking? That kind of thinking did not begin. That kind of thinking did not end with the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What began by faith will end in sight if we will make every question revolve around Him. He is the beginning and the end of all things. I taught the book of Revelation this third quarter, and I'm not sure if I'm properly using this particular scripture here. It may be that he's referring to the overthrow of the Roman Empire in Revelation 1 verse 7. But we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, which communicates the same truth, that Jesus is going to appear again, and everybody's going to see him, and we're all going to bow the knee. But when we look at this principle of the second coming of Jesus, this expression, every eye will see him, literally means to gaze with eyes wide open as at something remarkable. We found out that we were going to have our first child in 1998, and Sarah was born in January of 1999. And I remember from the first time that we were told that we were going to have a baby, all I could think about is that I couldn't wait to see her. I just wanted to see her. And I tell you, I believe everything that I've taught you through this moment has been so. But I've been wrong about some things, and I've learned better, and I'm doing better, I hope. But I think I've got this right in my own life. Forget about me being a preacher and the slides and the presentation. When it comes to my personal faith, I think I've got this part right. And what I want to do above all else is see Him. I want to see Him. Moses, as we talked about at dinner one night, he just said to Jehovah, I just want to see you. Show me your glory. His glory was so great that he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and he got a glimpse of his back. Well, you know, that same Jesus who talked about creation and he talked about salvation and he talked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and he talked about all those things that people we come into contact with, you know, they think us strange because we believe those things. Well, we believe them because we believe Him. And the greatest longing of all of our hearts is to see Him, to stare, to see with the eyes and the mind. Revelation 22:4, they shall see His face. They won't just know Him. They'll experience Him. Well, who is going to do that for all of eternity? Well, those who have lived their lives in the shadow of the cross. Those who have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Those who have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And those who find grace in His holy eyes understand that to be a child of this God, to be a disciple of this man, is to love Him with the totality of one's being and to love one's neighbor as their self and to be about the business of being obedient unto Him because of the glory that it brings Him and because of the edification that it brings us. Let Jesus be the beginning and the end of your life, and you'll have an abundant life here. And when all is said and done, you will see His face. While we stand and while we sing, we encourage you to come to Him.